Good to see everyone this morning. Good that we're able to come together to worship God. We're going to look at John chapter 12 this morning. In John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, the background of this particular passage has to do with Jesus when he came back to Jerusalem the last time before his crucifixion. And he came back there, and chapter 12 and verse 12 explains and talks about his what we usually call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, Mark and Luke and Matthew all give a longer account of it. But John gives a short one. He says in John 12 and verse 12, "The next day the great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard Jesus coming from to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And so that's John's account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Like I said, Matthew and Mark and Luke both give a larger version of it. And you can read that. But it was the last week of Jesus' personal ministry before finally the Passover came. And after the Passover, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, as we took a few moments ago, and then of course they went out to Gethsemane, and finally he was taken, and all those things happened to him that did. And so it was the last week of Jesus' personal ministry. There were Greeks who had come there. Now we're not exactly sure; the Bible doesn't explain exactly about them. It says now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, there's a couple of possibilities. Now, these might have been Grecian Jews who had come to Jerusalem, and I suspect that's probably what they were. There are many Jews who had lived in other parts, and they lived according to the Greek culture in which they lived and surrounded them. And so sometimes they were called Greek, even though and in nationality and speech they would have been. But they also were Jews who had come to worship God during the feast of the Passover. Or there might have been proselytes who were Gentiles who took on all of the Jewish law under the law of Moses and went through all the rituals and teachings of it. But they were Greek people who followed the true God. So it might have been either one of those. But anyway, they did not live in Jerusalem. They had come from somewhere else. And they had come there to worship God at the Passover feast. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, it says, of Galilee. And they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They came to Philip. He was one of the apostles. And the fact is that Philip had a Greek name. And so that may be the reason they came to him. Maybe they thought he would understand those who are Greeks or of Greek background better than the others. And he went and told Andrew, and they came to Jesus to tell Jesus about it. And so that's where we're looking here today. And the idea, as I said, we wish to see Jesus. Well, what does that mean to you and me? Well, look there in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of John, and we begin reading in verse 23. It says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come, for this hour. Now the term hour is important. For example, you go back to John chapter 2, when Jesus was just beginning his personal ministry, and he had gone to the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine during the marriage feast, and Jesus' mother Mary came to him and said, they've run out of wine. Well, Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with you? In other words, what do you expect me to do? And he says, my time is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. So it was not yet there yet to Jesus, for Jesus to fully reveal himself as the Christ, the Son of God. But he went ahead and worked the miracle of changing the water into wine. Well, here we are in this passage about 3 years later, or 2.5 years later or so. And now he says, now is the time. Now is the time for me to be revealed. Now is the time for me to be glorified. And notice what he says there. And then we look there at verse 23. So he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I see, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat shall fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. In other words, Jesus is talking about what's going to be his death and his resurrection. He is the grain that's going to fall into the ground. And when it comes up, it's going to produce much life, a spiritual life, not just physical life. And so he uses that example, that as the one seed by itself isn't much, but it produces a plant that produces much seed and much more. And that's the idea. And Jesus told a parable of several different parables of that same thing, of how the kingdom would start very small and it would grow to a great height and a great power. And so he says then in verse 24, verse 25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. So Jesus says there, if you follow me and become my servant, then you're going to be blessed for doing so. And so when they came to hear what Jesus said, and they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't just introduce himself and go on. He began to teach them and his apostles and others who were around concerning the idea of his glorification. And, excuse me, glorification was not what they expected. And you go back to chapter 12 and verses 12 through 15, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was not what they expected of the Messiah. They were not expecting Messiah would ride in on a donkey. They thought he would ride in on a great white horse and draw the sword and throw off the power of the Romans and reestablish the great kingdom of David. And that's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. Well, God confounded their wisdom. He was not the Messiah they were looking for. And that's why they rejected him. But Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So in other words, if you serve me, God is going to honor you. There are several passages in the New Testament that says if we humble ourselves before God and we serve him, he says God will exalt us in his service. And so we have to make the decision to determine we're going to serve God and follow him every day of our life. So Jesus was saying to these Gentiles or these Greeks, if they were Jewish Greeks, And he says, you need to follow me first. And if you do so, then God, my Father, is going to see that you are honored because of the choice you have made. So we look then in chapter 12. We go back to verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I am come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Jesus didn't need God the Father to speak to him. He knew that the Father was there with him. But he needed them to understand what was happening. So the hour, he says there in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I am come to this hour. You think about that. And his soul was troubled. You go back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus took Peter and James and John aside with him to pray. And he separated himself from them for a while. And he bowed to the ground, all the way to the ground. The Bible said his sweat was like great drops of blood that came down because of the intensity of his prayer. And his prayer was, Father, if it's possible, let this cup, this death, this suffering that's going to come upon me be taken away. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 27. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He knew what God's will was. And he was appealing to God, if there's any other way to do this, let it be done. Well, there is no other way. God had chosen this, not only to offer to us eternal salvation, but God's righteousness had to be upheld. The righteousness of God had to be upheld with a sacrifice and a blood sacrifice on our behalf. And so Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, let it be done. But there was no other way. God's voice then spoke. Verse 28. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. That's the end of his prayer here. And then the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So God says, I'm going to glorify my name and I'm going to glorify you also. So all the glory is going to come, but you have to go through this suffering and death on the cross and all that has to do with it, and then the resurrection and the glory would come. And so God is saying that to him. Now the people around seem to have heard what was said, but they did not understand it or they heard the noise of it. Verse 29 says, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Now go over to Acts chapter 9, and we have the same thing happening to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. God spoke, the Lord spoke to him, and the people heard it, but they did not understand. They heard the noise, and they heard what was spoken, but they didn't understand. Only Saul of Tarsus did that. So when God spoke, he wanted certain people to understand and them to deliver the message. Well, notice what Jesus said about it. They concluded that maybe an angel had spoken to him. But he says there in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but because of you. But God's voice, if you go back all the way through the Old Testament, God did not speak to very many people directly. Usually spoke through a prophet or something to the people. But there are a few times that he spoke directly. In the case of Jesus, the first time in Matthew chapter, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism. When he came up out of the water, John had baptized him in the Jordan River. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, Jesus had told John the Baptist, "I need to be baptized of you to fulfill all righteousness." And so this was God's stamp of approval when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God was placing his stamp of approval upon what his Son did. And the Spirit, of course, came from heaven in the form of a dove and landed upon him. And so that was the symbol of all three persons of the Godhead fulfilling God's plan. Again, in Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John there were with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah appeared with them and talking to Jesus. And Peter said, "Well, Lord, let's make three tabernacles, three places of worship, for one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And the book of Mark says he said that not knowing what he said. But Jesus said, but there a cloud came upon them. And God said of Jesus there, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he said, "Hear ye him." In other words, as great as Moses and Elijah were, and they were great men of their time, Jesus is the one that you hear. And so the voice came from God, said, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the people didn't understand what was going on. They said, "Well, did an angel speak to him, or what was this?" Some said that they thought it thundered. Well, in verse 30, it says, Jesus answered and said, "That voice, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." So God wanted them to understand that his voice was spoken for them to understand that this was God's Son, Jesus Christ, walking upon the earth as the fulfillment of God's plan. And so he wanted them to know that. Jesus had to explain that and explain why God had spoken in that way. And then verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world. This ruler of this world would be cast out." Verse 32, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So there, it was leading up to something. They came and asked Jesus, or asked Philip, and there, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And he went to there and finally came to Jesus, and Jesus spoke these words to them. Now God has spoken. And he says there in verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world to be cast out." Now it's not the final, ultimate judgment of the world at the end of time. It's the judgment of God upon the power of Satan. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God told Satan, which was in the form of the serpent, he said, "This one that's going to come is going to bruise your head." In other words, he is going to deal a death blow to your power. God is saying here, and Christ is saying here, this is what's coming now. That this is what's going to happen. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, says that he calls Satan the ruler of this world. And in the evil of the world, he is the ruler of the world. But he says also he is the prince of the power of the air. So Satan has great power in and of himself, but is not greater than the power of God. Because you read on in Ephesians chapter 2, where Christ went to the cross and died, and he came out of the grave triumphant over sin and death. And in doing so, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he broke down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and now all are one in the body of Christ. And so Jesus says, this is what's going on now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, of course, stood up against the power of Satan when he had gone in the wilderness, had fasted for 40 days, and Satan came to him and he tempted him. And when he overcame each one of those temptations, and he overcame each one of those with the Word of God. Each time he was tempted, those three times, he went back to the Word of God, saying, "It is written, it is written, and again it is written." That's an example for us also, that we are to stand upon the Word of God. And when we do that, God will be with us. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me." And of course, the idea of being lifted up, and it goes on in this same chapter, and in chapter 3 also. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Jesus there talks about what had happened before. You go back to John chapter 3, and you know, sometimes we just we isolate this passage in chapter 3 and verse 16. But notice what leads up to verse 16 of John chapter 3. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus, on both occasions, is talking about what happened in the days of Moses, where the people had rebelled against God in the wilderness, and he sent poisonous snakes among them, and it bit them, and many of them were dying. And God, Moses appealed to God, and God said, "Make a brass serpent, put it upon a pole, and everyone who looks at it will be healed." And they were, exactly as God said. So Jesus says, "As this serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up on the cross." And that happened, of course, to Jesus. And that's what he has reference to here. "Now as the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people unto myself." He draws everyone by his crucifixion, by the fact that he went through that for you and me. And so we look then in, over to chapter 13, chapter 13 of John, chapter 13, and Jesus continuing the same idea. Chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to be to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And after the supper ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and took the towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head.'" So Peter did not want Jesus to wash his feet. He recognized that Jesus was the Lord, the Savior. And yet Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you're not part of me." In other words, you're not going to receive my blessing. But Jesus did this for a purpose, and it was to show the humility even of God the Son to serve others around him. And he was going to suffer the ultimate humiliation in being beaten and carrying his own cross and being nailed to that cross. He was going to do that for us. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, The Bible says, "For indeed Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He was the Lamb of God, according to the book of Revelation. He was the lamb that was slain. He was the one that took our place upon the cross. And so in John chapter 13, he says there, Jesus did this for his disciples to set an example for them. Turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. It says there, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that is who has been slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. And every creature which is under heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard and saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." This is the heavenly scene of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the fulfillment of God's plan. But we go back to chapter 13. Jesus demonstrates to us what a servant really is. And he explains to them after this, he says, "You've seen what I have done." He says, "I am your Lord, and you call me that, and that's true." But he says, "Notice what I did for you. I served you." And he says, "You serve each other." In other words, you take what I have done as the example, and you do accordingly. And so Peter didn't want that to be done to him. But Jesus said, "Unless you accept this from me, you're not going to be a part of me." So Jesus set the perfect example of those who needed the Lord, even though Peter didn't realize it. Later on that same night, Peter said to Jesus, "Well, I'll go to prison or even death for you." Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times." Well, Peter couldn't believe that he would do that. And he was courageous at some times, and yet he was like all of us. He didn't always live up to that. But we look back at what he says there in chapter 12. And we go back to verse 20. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among them, among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So they wish to see Jesus. What does that mean to you and me? How do we see Jesus today? Now, he's not going to come down here and just appear physically among us. God didn't say he'd do that again. We will see Jesus at some time when he comes again. But 1 John chapter 3 says we'll see him as he is then, not as he was upon the earth during that time. But how do we today see Jesus? And how do people around us see Jesus? Well, they see Christ in us if we believe him and we obey him. It's by our actions, by our teaching, and the way we live. Turn for a moment over to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, of course, there, Matthew 5, and beginning at verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. He says to his people and to those who are listening, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Think about that. He's saying that to us also. If we are in Christ, we are the light of the world. Now, it's not because of our light and how great we are, but because of how great he is. We are the reflection of the light of Christ. Verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house." Okay, they understood that idea. You don't light a lamp and then put something over it to make it dark. You set it up on a stand so it lights the whole house. Well, what does Jesus say about that? In verse 16, let your light so shine that before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's how Jesus is seen in us. We let our light shine by teaching, by setting an example, by being faithful to God every day we live. Well, what does God require of you and me? Well, in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel of the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. So that's part of our light also, of spreading the light of the gospel to those who are around us. Now, some have more opportunity, some have more ability, whatever it may be in that, but every one of us has a certain ability to be able to spread that message to others. Maybe because of the example that we set, the help that we give others, by the teaching that we do, but we set that example. And Jesus said, if you do that, in Matthew chapter 28, he says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. But we look at ourselves, and we each have to ask ourselves this question. Do people see Jesus in us? And that's what's important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, of course, is speaking and then he's writing there. 2 Corinthians 5, and we look over there in around verse, go back for a moment to verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent God every day we live if we are his servants. And in doing so, he says, we become, as God makes us, the righteousness of God. Now, we may not look at ourselves in that way and think that I'm not righteous. Well, we're not of ourselves. But if we believe him and obey him, he makes us that for his own will and for his own work. But we have to make a decision every day we live, a decision to serve God and be faithful to him. This morning, Jesus offers the invitation. We can be his ambassadors if we choose to do so. He's not going to force us to do it, but he wants us to make that decision. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and as we sing.